Let's hear God's word now, Exodus chapter 27, beginning with verse 1. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. And you shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its firepans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain. So shall they make it. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually, in the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Exodus chapter 27. Let's once again ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray that you would be pleased to give us the light of understanding so that we might understand what it is that God the Lord would speak to us from this passage. Give to me, O Lord, clarity in thought and in word, an ability to make your message plain. And Lord, we pray that you would give to us also the light of faith that we might receive what is said here for our benefit, that we might rejoice in it, that we might serve you according to its direction, and that we might glorify you for the truth contained herein. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the first time here in Exodus 27, this temporary portable palace that is being built for God is called the Tabernacle of Meeting, or in the King James Version, the Tabernacle of the Congregation. And the significance, the meaning of that title for it, is that it identifies the function. What was the point of this whole portable palace where God lived among the Israelites? Well, it was to provide a place where God's people could meet with him. And so as we look at these different elements, as we look at the altar, as we look at the courtyard, as we look at the oil for the lampstand, what we want to keep in mind is the function of each one, its purpose as it relates to that great idea of God's people meeting with him. And for the sake of clarity and for the sake of keeping that idea of the tabernacle of meeting at the forefront of our minds, I'm actually going to take these elements backwards. We're going to start with the oil and move to the courtyard and end up with the altar even though the way it's written is the opposite of that. So our first point comes from the closing verses of the chapter, where we're told about the lamp oil for the tent of meeting. Because God is a God of light, it was only proper that his house should always be illuminated. And so there was that golden lampstand that we've looked at previously, which was to be left burning all night long from the evening until the morning. That was one of the main jobs of the priests, was to tend to those lamps, to make sure that they did not go out all night long, so that even when it was dark, even when the sun was not shining, there would be light in God's house. That's appropriate because God is a God of light. That's also appropriate because his people are in so much need of light. We cannot dispense with light from God at any point, at any stage of our lives. We are always in need of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are always in need of the light of his word, which is a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. Now, the oil that was to be provided for this was to be the best oil. And you can see that in two ways. It was to be olive oil. There were other oils that you could use, but olive oil was the one that burned with the clearest light. And it was to be olive oil of the highest quality that was not roughly treated to extract the oil from the olives, but that had a minimum of dregs, of sediment, of particles in it. Pure, filtered oil, beaten oil, or pure oil of pressed olives, as it says here, for the light. This would cut down on smoke. It would lead to a longer life. It was also something that the Israelites could not obtain by labor in the desert. It was something that they would almost certainly have to trade for. They may have had a certain amount that they brought out of Egypt, but going forward, they would have to get it from somebody else. Now, what's the significance or what's the purpose of this? Well, on the one hand, it tells us that meeting with God is a joyful occasion where we are to bring our best pressed oil, not any random oil, not the lowest quality, not what was left over, not the kind of oil that you would use for cooking. Better oil than that. We bring God the best, not the scraps, not the dregs, not the leftovers we can't find any other use for. It was to be the highest quality oil for the work of the sanctuary. Perhaps we can see, as is often the case in Scripture, that oil stands in for the grace of the Holy Spirit. What do we bring to God? What shines in us? Not our own resources, our own abilities. What shines in us is the grace of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us. And because of his grace poured out upon us, we are able to, in some measure, heed the commandment of our Lord Jesus to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. But that raises a question, doesn't it? We're talking about coming in before the Lord, about walking in the light of his presence, about serving him with the best that we have. And yet access to the tent of meeting was not unrestricted. Around God's portable cloth palace, there was a portable cloth wall. Now, it marked out a fairly spacious courtyard, 100 cubits by 50 cubits. So this was a place where God, so to speak, could host big gatherings. It was over 10,000 square feet that was contained in this enclosure. But of course, you'd have to subtract from that the amount of space taken up by the actual tent where God's footstool was. So on the one hand, this is a very welcoming thing. It's saying, God has room, come on in. And there was a big old gate, 45 feet wide, by which people could enter. But there was a wall. It was a wall that kept people out. It was about 7.5 feet high. And this sometimes makes people today somewhat uncomfortable. Should there be a wall around God's dwelling place? Should there be any limits on who can come, on who is welcome? Well, the fact of the matter is that every community does this. It's not exclusive to the church. Every community, no matter what its official basis is, what its constitutional documents, or even if it doesn't have constitutional documents, every group or organization or corporation, every body of people has standards, has those who are welcome and those who are not welcome. It has a mechanism for kicking people out. And this does make us uncomfortable. We may be happy enough to avoid a community. We may be happy enough not to participate, not to attend, not to be involved, not to be a member. But we want that to be our choice, not their choice. We may not value a place. We may not go to it. But we don't want them to say that we can't come in. That's when people get their back up. That's when you start getting some pushback, when you emphasize that there are actually standards, conditions for membership. That welcome is not entirely unconditional. But God himself commanded that a wall, a portable wall, but a wall nonetheless, be built around his holy tent. There is a difference between the church and the world. This is made very clear in many parts of Scripture, but let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul addresses this matter, and I think leaves it beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a difference. You can be in the church, you can be out of the church. And it really does make a difference. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, Paul asks, "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Now you notice what Paul does there. He speaks of outside and inside. He says it makes a difference whether you're inside or outside. Inside, the church is supposed to judge those who are within. Outside, that judgment belongs to the Lord. And he also calls upon them to kick someone out, to move somebody from being inside to being outside. Put away from yourselves the evil person. There are standards, there are conditions for membership in any community. And that is true also of the church. We hear a great deal today about toleration, about not being exclusive, and so forth. But the fact is that there are standards. The same people who will call for being very tolerant and inclusive will also speak very forcefully about denying a platform to those who spread a message of hate. What are they doing? They're announcing that there's conditions for membership in their club. You can't be a hateful person, as they define it, and be welcome in their group. Everybody does this. It's an inevitable reality. And there's nothing wrong with having conditions, having standards, as long as you have the right conditions and standards. So we are commanded as a church to know who is inside and who is outside. Sometimes people wonder, well, why do you have church membership? Why do you have a role, a list of members? If I move away, why do I need a letter of transfer? It's a practical, wise way to handle this very serious responsibility of in and out. Who's included and who is excluded? Of course, that's part of the reason for church discipline as well. So that what we say on paper lines up with reality. It matches the facts. Paul says, put away from yourselves the evil person. It also, of course, sends a message. God is a holy God. Those who would draw near to him, those who would bear his name, therefore ought to have in their lives evidence of holiness, not perfection, but growth in holiness. Not complete holiness, but at least a small beginning of holiness. This can make us uncomfortable. This can be awkward. And in our own time, there's a lot of confusion about how belonging to the church relates or does not relate to belonging to Christ. Well, we need to say that those two things are not completely coextensive for a couple of reasons. One is you could belong to the church and yet not belong to Christ. We've heard those words. They're familiar to us from Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, we're aware of that. Paul speaks of wolves arising inside of the church, false teachers who come up from among us. So it's possible to belong to the church and not belong to Christ. Is it possible to belong to Christ and not belong to the church? Well, there is a scenario in which that could happen. Churches sometimes get things wrong. You might be illegitimately excommunicated. And of course, a historical example of that would be Martin Luther's excommunication. We don't think that that actually worked at kicking Martin Luther out of the church. So there is a relatively narrow window within which you could belong to Christ and yet not belong to the church. But that's an anomaly. That's an abnormality. And you should not think, well, I have no connection to the bride of Christ. I'm not in his household. I'm not included as a member of any church, yet I know everything is fine. I totally belong to Christ. Why? Because you say so? Belonging to Christ involves belonging to his body, which involves being recognized by his body. I'm not denying the existence of extreme situations, of unusual situations. But please don't put all your hope on you being the exception to the rule. That's a ridiculous stance to take. We need to belong to the church, and we need to belong formally, visibly, publicly to the church. I mentioned already that this courtyard had a big gate. On the east side, there were walls extending out for 15 cubits, but there was also a gate on either side. But there was also a gate in the middle, 20 cubits wide. There is a road for entry. There are boundary walls around the community of God's people. It is not coextensive with humanity. But there's a big gate. There's a way in. Now, there's only one legitimate way in. But there is a way in. It's the way we were singing about in that hymn before the sermon. The Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me and rest." How do you become incorporated into God's people? How do you become one who has a right to use those means that have been appointed for us to meet with God? How do you come before the Lord? Christ is the gate or the door, as he says in the New Testament, John chapter 10, for instance. How do you come to God? What's the only open door? It is the Lord Jesus Christ in the perfection of his person and offices and work. You hear the voice of Jesus coming to you through the message of the gospel and you respond. That's how you come in. And that is the only legitimate way into the people of God. Your birth, your baptism, even your confirmation will not accomplish that if it's not joined to faith in Christ, a wholehearted reception of him as the Savior you desperately need. Well, that brings us to our final point for this morning. When you entered this courtyard, before you came to the tent that housed God's footstool, from which God ruled, from which he spoke to Moses, you would come to a portable altar covered with bronze, and that had all the equipment for handling sacrifices, so that the flesh of slain animals would be placed upon the grilling surface and would be burned, and they had all the tools for flipping it over, for cleaning up the ashes, for taking the fire off and keeping it live while they moved the altar. The altar was hollow. I rather wonder if maybe it wasn't possible to disassemble it, at least from time to time, for cleaning, but it also had rings and poles so it could be picked up and carried as a unit. And being hollow, of course, it wouldn't be too difficult to transport. What was the significance? What was the function of this altar? Well, its function, of course, was sacrifice. And as people entered the courtyard then, as they came through that big gate, the altar was probably the first item of furniture that would catch their attention. There was a meaning in that. This speaks to us in terms of consecration. Meeting with God is not an afterthought, something we accidentally lapse into. It's something that requires sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God. That's your reasonable service. God certainly deserves nothing less. Consecration to him, that we belong to him. The sacrifices spoke to the people of the fact that they belonged to the Lord, that they were surrendered up to him in body and in soul. If you're going to come through the gate, if you're going to meet with God, that can't be something that's half-hearted, that's occasional or accidental. It requires consecration. But it also spoke of repentance. You see, this is the requirement to meet with God. This distinguishes who is kept out versus who comes in. That's one of the questions, of course, when you see a wall around a property and a gate. Who gets to go in and who does not? Is your name on the list, or are you going to get bounced, so to speak? Well, we can summarize that requirement. We can summarize that dividing line by using the word repentance. Now, we could also explain it in other terms, and I kind of went back and forth on what word to use here. But I think repentance is a helpful way to summarize because people may have different reasons that they don't repent, but it boils down to that simple fact. They do not repent. We read it from Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? What is God looking for? God is looking for holiness. We heard it from the catechism, yet we're not holy. So what can we do? We can repent. We can acknowledge and turn from our sin. Who can come into the Lord's court? Who gets to walk in through that gate and meet with God? Well, not the self-righteous. You see, someone may not repent because they don't think they need to. They think they're good enough. They think that they have enough holiness in themselves, that they're worthy to meet with God. Whether that's because they think God has low standards, or whether that's because they think they're so great, at the end of the day, it amounts to the same thing. Self-righteousness is contrary to repentance, and the self-righteous do not meet with God. Now, there's self-righteousness in all kinds of communities. Obviously, we tend to think of self-righteousness as coming among moral and even religious people, because one of the primary examples of self-righteousness in the Bible is the scribes and the Pharisees of New Testament fame. And so sometimes you almost have people speaking as though only moral and religious people could possibly be self-righteous. But a little acquaintance with actual living people will tell you that that is not the case. There's a great deal of self-righteousness among the acknowledgedly immoral, and yet they base their self-righteousness on the fact that they're not hypocrites, that they're not pretending. And yet they're still self-righteous. They still don't see a genuine need to repent. But of course, self-righteousness is a real problem, a persistent temptation among moral and religious people. Why? Because you compare yourself with someone else, and you feel like you look pretty good next to them. That's not the standard. You need to repent. Yes, you. born into this church, baptized in this church, confirmed in this church, married in this church, a faithful church member all your days, you need to repent. There is no access to God without repentance. Someone may not repent just because they enjoy their sin. They like it. They prefer that to meeting with God. There's obstinacy. Are those people going to meet with God? Well, not as long as they continue in that frame of mind. Someone may not repent because they don't trust the gospel offer. That's unbelief. Or maybe it would be better to call it despair. They know they're sinners. They know there's a problem. But they're not sure that God will welcome them through Christ. True repentance arises out of seeing God's mercy in Christ. And so whenever we're to meet with God, we come repentantly, or we don't really come at all. And the glorious news, of course, is that repentance works. It allows us to meet with God. Now, don't misunderstand that. Repentance is not the way we patch a somewhat damaged righteousness. Repentance is not the way we close the gap between our own holiness and the little bit that we fell short. Repentance is an acknowledgement that we have no righteousness, no holiness, no hope in ourselves. True, genuine, biblical repentance means despairing of ever being good enough, holy enough, worthy enough, and trusting in Christ. As it says in Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And notice this, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You forgave it. Not you overlooked it, not I made it up to you. You forgave it. God knows that we are sinners. When we join him in that self-knowledge, when we trust his mercy in Christ, the iniquity of our sin is forgiven. You see, ultimately, what this chapter teaches us is that we meet God in Christ. That's where penitent believers enjoy God's favor and forgiveness. That's where we experience the light of his presence and cleansing from sin. Christ is the boundary between the church and the world. Christ is the altar where our sins were taken away and through whom we offer ourselves to God. Christ is the light who shines upon us. Christ is where we meet with God.